Well, let's open to Isaiah chapter 54. Shout for joy, O barren one, the Lord says. Throughout the first 48 chapters, Isaiah prophesied fairly frequently, didn't he, about the coming Messiah. He prophesied that God will deliver his people and will one day establish his eternal kingdom. We gather here because we believe this. This kingdom will be made up of people who believe in him from every nation of the earth. And it will be ruled by whom? Who will rule in this kingdom? The Lord Jesus Christ, who Isaiah has referred to in the recent chapters as the servant of the Lord. And he will be the righteous king spoken of in chapter 32. Tonight, chapter 54, verse 1. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. And your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. And do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies, and your gates of crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work, and I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness, their vindication, is from me, declares the Lord. Well, Lord, give us understanding and stir us to a right response of gratitude and worship, obedience, repentance, and a desire to share this message. Last week, we began with the fourth of four servant songs, as they're called. And now, tonight, we have another eschatological, as it's called, end times proclamation of salvation about Zion, pictured first as a mother having many children. And chapter 55, which will conclude this section, will be another call to people to repent of their sins and come to God. But we've seen Isaiah's portrayal of the final victory of the Lord several times. We've seen it most prominently, though, in chapter 35, verse 10, and in chapter 51, verse 11. And you'll notice the text of both of these passages is nearly identical. They say the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Well, that sounds like a chapter somewhere in the New Testament. What would that chapter be? Where is it that we read about sorrow and sighing and mourning going away? Revelation chapter 21 in the New Jerusalem. Now, last week we looked into the work, the suffering of the servant of the Lord, and his victory and exaltation. That's how it ended, with this awe-inspiring passage we had in Isaiah 53. And in that passage last week, we saw the success, then the sufferings, then the significance, then the sufferings again, and finally the success and exaltation of the servant of the Lord. What we had there was a detailed description, 750 years in advance, of his rejection by the Jews and his suffering, as he did what? As he atoned for the sins of all his people. And last week in that passage, we got the answers to the question, how's the Lord going to do all these things that he's promised? How can people from the ends of the earth be saved? How will the Lord's servant accomplish this? And we saw he would accomplish it on the cross. And what happened on the cross? He suffered. By his suffering, he accomplished these things. Last week, we also saw the threefold office of Christ. We didn't spend a lot of time talking about it, but we saw him as prophet, we saw him as priest, and we saw him as king. As priest, he offered himself. We saw his obedience to the law of God, what we call his active obedience, obeying what God had commanded. But we also saw what theologians call his passive obedience, his going to the cross in obedience to his Father. And we saw him before, during, and after his incarnation. And so here's how it ended. Isaiah 53:12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, a portion with the many. He will be allotted a portion with those he saves, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Why? Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Everybody who deserved this, raise your hand. None of us did we? So in 53 of Isaiah, he prophesied that God's servant would deliver his people from bondage and from misery, both occasioned by sin, by becoming their substitute, by taking our place. He would take the place of the sinner, taking the punishment our sin deserves. And Isaiah 53 foretold that the iniquities of sinful men would be put away. Our sins are just put away by the death of the righteous servant of God. His servant, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be the offering for our sin. And so, having spoken of the death of Christ, Isaiah now turns in chapter 54 to the people of God. And he'll go back and forth, as he's done in this section of his prophecy. But he turns to the people of God, those for whom Christ suffered and died, and for whom the eternal kingdom will be established. The present setting of the audience in Judah right now is not identified by Isaiah, but he begins with the words of the Lord. And so Isaiah 54:1, the Lord speaks, shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Now the female figure who is the barren one here, whose husband we will see as God, must refer to the city of Zion. Here it is earthly Zion. And he says, break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed, for the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Now, Isaiah has often personified Jerusalem as a woman. Chapters 49 and 50 he did, and 51, 52 as well. But what Isaiah is getting to here, and what Paul is going to show us, is that Isaiah is going to be speaking of the Jerusalem above. It's the Jerusalem above where the joyful shouting will be. The Jerusalem here on earth was in great distress. But look what Paul says here. Now, Paul is going to be speaking of this as John does in Revelation 21, but in Galatians 4, 24 through 27. I'm just going to read verses 26 and 27. The Jerusalem above is free. Now, this tells us there are two Jerusalems, and that's what Paul's telling us here. For it is written, and then he quotes this passage, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear." Paul, speaking of the Jerusalem above, quotes from Isaiah 54, verse 1. So it is the new Jerusalem that God is telling the people to celebrate. Paul speaks of two Jerusalems, present Jerusalem and then the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the new Jerusalem, which will come down out of heaven on the last day when Christ returns. And so Paul is showing us that's what Isaiah is speaking of here. Now, if you look at Hebrews 12:22, we looked at this last week, I think, as well, or the week before. We've seen that the writer of Hebrews also speaks of Mount Zion as what? Heavenly Jerusalem. Look at Hebrews 12:22. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels in the general assembly. So Isaiah 54, Galatians 4, and Hebrews 12, we find both the new Jerusalem and, as we will see, the new covenant, the covenant of peace. There was a covenant of works in Mount Sinai. And, of course, the covenant of grace is the one by which we enter into the kingdom without doing anything but believing. As a believer in the promise of God, Isaiah looks at the servant of the Lord, which he's just talked about, who was crushed for our iniquities, and he says to all who believe and come to him, break forth into shouting, cry aloud. God is creating a new world of peace and a righteousness through Christ. That's what the celebration's all about. God is creating this kingdom. Now this can all happen. The cause of the celebration is, he says, the sons of the desolate one, and that's the present earthly Jerusalem, which is without believers, really, in the whole city. The sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman. So what we see and call Jerusalem is going to be filled with the people of God. These are the children of faith. They're people of faith. And Israel, as you hear, we talk about this almost every week, it seems to come up. Israel will one day give birth to the church. It will give birth to Christ, and it will give birth to the church. And the church will be composed of what? Believers of both the Jews and the Gentiles who will join as one body in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 20, and of course here in Galatians, there is no longer Greek and Jew. No, one body in Christ. And Isaiah is telling us about this here. And this verse looks forward to both the spread of the gospel and the final consummation, which will bring God's kingdom in all its fullness. Isaiah wrote about just about everything that's going to happen. He wrote about the crucifixion in great detail, we saw last week. And now, again, for at least the third or fourth time, he's writing about the eternal Jerusalem, the eternal state. We've seen pictures of this in chapter 35, in chapter 44, verses 3 through 5. We saw it in chapter 49, verse 22 and following. We saw it in chapter 52, verses 1 and 6. And we're going to see more pictures of this. This is what Isaiah is telling everybody about. There's going to be this great kingdom, a righteous kingdom, where Christ will reign. And so he says, in light of this promise, sing for joy. You know, one writer reading this says this. He says, you know, the gospel demands a joyous spirit. Why does the gospel demand a joyous spirit? What is there to really to celebrate? What's the salvation? We're not going where anymore? We're not going to hell anymore. This is what this means. We're not going to hell anymore. Not only that, we stand to inherit every blessing that God has for anybody. Every blessing that God has, we will inherit all of them. And we do it all through no merit of our own, but all through the merits of the servant, Jesus Christ. And you know what else? What can stand in the way of those blessings? Not a thing. Nothing can stand in the way of those blessings. This is what we're celebrating. This is why we're here. This is why we gather. This is why we share this gospel, because we want others to have this. This writer says, if this isn't cause for joy, what is? There's this invitation to sing, to enter with joy. It goes out to a barren woman. This is the condition of Jerusalem. And we see in verses 11 through 15, he is referring to that Jerusalem. It's barren. But God will bring this new heavenly Zion that we read about in Hebrews 12, 22 and Revelation 21, and it will be filled with gladness and singing. Whatever you're going through here, if you're trusting in Christ, if you've surrendered your life to Him, if you turn from your sin and are following Him, you are assured you're walking into this kingdom forever. And it's a worldwide invitation. So the time is coming when this Old Testament church of God, a church means assembly, will give birth to this great multitude. And the covenant with Abraham promised not just one son, but an entire nation, many nations. And the covenant said what? Every nation will be blessed in your seed. In this one seed, every nation would be blessed. So we know ultimately this promise applies to the church. We see it in Galatians 6. He says in verse 15, neither circumcision is anything nor uncircumcision. What matters is a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, the rule of the gospel, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. One of these writers says, and I was going to mention at the end, but he says, look, God's salvation isn't about some one little town or one little strip of land in the Mideast. His salvation is for the entire universe. It's much bigger than that. And it will consist of the people who believe him. If you think about it, this is what we see throughout Scripture. The one thing that all of the saints have in common, all of the godly have in common, it's one thing that makes them different from everybody else. They believe God. They believe him. When he says it, they believe it. He says, go do this, they trust it. Abraham's asked by God to go offer up his only son, whom he loves. Okay? If you say so, Lord. Daniel's three friends are thrown into the fire because they won't worship the false god. And they say, well, look, the Lord can save us if he wants to, but if he doesn't, then that's his will. This fire isn't the end, and nothing you're going through is the end. The present Zion is barren, but it symbolically will give birth to great joy. Verses 2 and 3 speak of this. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwelling, spare not, lengthen the cords, and strengthen your pegs. For you're going to spread out abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Why would somebody stretch out the curtains of their tents? What would occasion that? Why would you? What would make somebody in the old ancient Near East want to enlarge their tent? You need more room because more family. Enlarging the tent was a common practice when children were added to the family. So in order to expand the living space, the women would sew more goat skins together. And they'd make the roof larger. Then they'd add a curtain or two for more privacy. And they'd build a house this way by simply adding to it. This message here, you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. Look at Genesis 28:14. Here's God telling Jacob, your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and the south. In you and in your descendants, what's it say? Only the Jews will be blessed? Doesn't say that, does it? It says all the families of the earth will be blessed. The promise, the gospel promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3 is now repeated to Jacob in Genesis 28:14. God told Jacob his seed would spread out in every direction. Here the phrases to the right and to the left in Isaiah, It's a similar expression that speaks of the great number of people who will make up the people of God one day. Remember what's happening here in the time of Isaiah. How many people have we read about who are worshiping Yahweh? Want to get out a piece of paper and make a big long list of all of them? Can anybody name anybody besides Isaiah who is worshiping or seeking God in this whole book? There might be one, but I can't think of him. Isn't that amazing? That's why he calls this a barren city. There's no people of God there. They were called as the people of God, and they will give birth to a people of God who will be saved by this servant, including some of their descendants. Your descendants will possess nations. The gospel's going everywhere. One only has to think of the way the church spread in the early days throughout Asia Minor and over into Europe in the first few decades following Pentecost to see the initial fulfillment of this. What Isaiah's writing, you know, he's not just writing some poems that anybody can interpret any way they want. He's not just trying to give some nice colorful language to uplift some people. He's telling the people, and he's telling us what God has said about exactly what's going to happen. Exactly what's going to happen. But as we see, and we've seen it over and over, during the time Isaiah was prophesying, much in the experience of Israel and Judah pointed to the contrary. How were they supposed to see this glorious ending to all of this? What was the only way they could see it? If God opened their eyes and gave them the gift of faith. The only way they could possibly see the truth of what Isaiah was saying here and has been saying is by believing. Couldn't find many believers in those days, though. They were in fear, we read, of shame, disgrace, and widowhood. In Babylon, they were abandoned. They had experienced the anger of God. How many times did they experience the anger of God? Quite a few, wasn't it? And yet God saying, fear not, you'll not be put to shame. Don't feel humiliated, for you'll not be disgraced. You will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of the widowhood you will remember no more. So here we have these pictures. We have a barren one. Now we have a woman in widowhood. We have desertion in verse 6. And behind all of this is the judgment of God, the reality of a God who at the time of the exile and often before had finally, though, turned away from Israel and from Judah. Why would he turn away from them? Why would God turn away from Israel and Judah? Idolatry would be one of them, but that comes under the general heading of sin. Sin alienates people from God. If we're a sinner, we're alienated from God. We're cleansed by the blood of Christ and by believing. But if we believe, there's an easy way to demonstrate that, isn't there? It's by stopping sinning. And that's why it was what repentance is all about. But he says here we have words of assurance. You won't be disgraced. You will forget the shame of your youth. And you won't remember the reproach of your widowhood. Now, this doesn't mean they don't have to believe and they can continue to be wicked. But it also means something else. How can we be sure that God will do as he says here? How can we be sure of that? God is faithful to his own word, to every promise he has made. That's the other thing that's got us here. We believe what he has said. He cannot be unfaithful to his own word. And his word and his promises will all be fulfilled. And how did that happen? Through the work of his servant. That's how he fulfilled these promises. Your husband is your maker, he says, whose name is the Lord of hosts. These titles we see here, husband, maker, assure the listeners that God has not forgotten about his relationship with his people and with Zion. It speaks of unending, unfailing love toward a wife. And this is this people of God who he's still protecting and providing for. Isaiah loves to use this term, the Holy One of Israel. Where do you suppose he got the idea of calling God the Holy One of Israel? You remember when God first called Isaiah? And he sees him sitting high and lofty on the throne. And he says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." This term, Holy One, it kind of gets its meaning adjusted over the centuries. But what it really speaks of is God's total otherness, of his unapproachable glory, and of his separation from sin. The term, in both Greek and in Hebrew, two different terms, but it speaks of something set up, being set apart. Sanctification and saints are two words that come out of this. But it speaks of God's total transcendence, apartness, differentness, distinctness. He has a glory that we can't approach, and he is separate and apart from sin. Above all else, that's what this term holy means when applied to God. He's also a redeemer, and as a redeemer, he serves as a family member. Remember, it would be a family member who would redeem the debtor. And then look at this term that he uses to describe God finally at the end of verse 5. He assures his readers that this is the God who will one day be called the God of all the earth. You see how Isaiah is pushing out from this idea of a God limited to one little nation and one little place and one little group of people, all of whom have rejected him. No, something different is going to happen when the servant comes, and God will be recognized all over the earth. One writer says God will not be satisfied with ruling over a few thousand people or just one city or nation. He's Lord over all the earth. We see this in Joshua. We see it in Psalm 47. We see it in Exodus 19. One day all the earth will see his glory. One day every knee will bow before him. Don't make God so small that he's dealing only in earthly things and only in an earthly level, because he's not. He is dealing in terms and sizes and majesty that we can't yet imagine. He's God of all the earth. What does that mean? It means he can't be challenged, hindered, diverted, disrupted from the fulfillment of his promises by anyone or anything. Your God is the God who has freely made himself yours. Now, we have two interesting words here in the next four verses, and they both occur more than once. Listen to this, verse 7 and 8. "For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." Well, what are the two characteristics of God we see here that he's encouraged us in recent days to be seeking? Colossians chapter 3. Compassion and loving kindness. Look who happens to be compassionate and possessed of loving kindness toward us. These are two characteristics of God we see here. God will extend both of them. And loving kindness is best understood as his unfailing love. And he will extend them to all people. It's a giving of himself that is not dependent on the worthiness of those receiving that love. That's why we keep defining love that way. And in verse 10, God will assure us that nothing can cause it to fail. His love for you, no one can cause it to fail. And he says, "Yes, I was angry, and I had a right to be, but my servant has come and taken your guilt away." He's not saying that to unbelievers, Jew or Gentile. "I've cleaned your slate so completely that you're going to forget your troubles. And you will rest under a blanket of my eternal love." So this paragraph, which runs from verse 1 through 10, it ends with this illustration comparing these promises of God to the promises God made at the time of the flood. It says, "This is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I won't be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. The mountains may be removed, the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. And my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. So we got two promises here. And really, I think it's a misunderstanding to read into Scripture the idea that oaths are somehow a sin. God takes oaths, but he can only swear by one. He has to swear by himself. And his oath is, I won't be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. Now, you have to understand this. He's not saying, look, everybody who happens to be in Jerusalem, you're safe. No, as he says throughout Scripture, the sons of disobedience, both Jew and Gentile, will be judged, and they will incur the eternal wrath of God. So these promises can only be fulfilled as to people of faith. Those who reject God will be rejected by God. And again, these two virtues in God here, loving kindness and compassion, and nothing can cause his unfailing love to fail. Nothing. If you've been born again, you've walked into all of these blessings and all of these promises. And he talks about a covenant of peace. Now, peace is two things. It's peace with one another, but it's peace with God. And this is, I believe, a reference to the new covenant, the blessings of which are spelled out in detail in Jeremiah 31. And this covenant, it's not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them out of the land of Egypt, which they broke, though I'd been a husband to them. This covenant, I will put my law within them, and their heart I will write it. I will be their God. They won't teach again, each one saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. I'll forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Well, again, that can only apply to believers of both Jew and Gentile. But this covenant of peace is a permanent arrangement, bringing us something we don't begin to deserve, and it's all by his grace. It was inaugurated when the servant came, and it will be fulfilled when he returns. You realize Christ is doing all of it. All of it he's doing. He's done it, and he's doing it. He's interceding for us. He's coming back for us. And then in verses 11 through 15, the city theme comes back. We've had in Isaiah a city of righteousness, a faithful city, a cleansed city, a joyous city. We've had a tale of two cities twice. At the end, we'll have a comforted city in chapter 66. But this present Jerusalem, we see it here in verse 11, afflicted, storm-tossed, has not yet experienced what God has promised in all of these promises and prophecies about this glorious eternal kingdom. These things, as we're about to see, as we read verse 11 and 12, will mark the New Jerusalem. And he's going to give a very similar description here to what we see in Revelation 21 of the New Jerusalem. He's talking to one who's storm-tossed and afflicted, but he says, I will set your stones in antimony, your foundations I will lay in sapphire. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones. I'm going to read you from Revelation 21 in a second. But clearly we recognize this description. In fact, we'll read it right now. John gets this vision. Revelation 21:10, he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. Names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 on the south. A wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. Look at verse 18. The material of the wall was jasper. City was pure gold like clear glass. Foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. First foundation stone was jasper, and he goes through 12 different jewels. 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. There's no temple in it, he says, by the way. There's no way to make any more grand description of this city, whether this is exactly what it looks like or not, but this is what Isaiah is talking about to us here. Your stones in antimony, your foundations in sapphires, battlements of rubies, gates of crystal, entire wall of precious stones. So God's going to work a miraculous change. And this picture is clearly of the church's glory in heaven, which God will bring out of Israel. It's the one which John paints so vividly here in Revelation 21. And Isaiah continues this proclamation of salvation, one that describes this glorious kingdom. It's a great hope about the future Jerusalem and the people who will inhabit it. It will be glorious. Isaiah's been talking about this all through. And it's going to be characterized by righteousness. And it will be secure from attack from without and attack from within. There will be total peace in this kingdom. There will be total righteousness in this kingdom. Why? Because God's going to be there. And He can't be around unrighteousness. And having described the city, Isaiah now speaks of the people who will live there in verse 13 and 14. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, much like what we read in the New Covenant in Jeremiah. The well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You'll be far from oppression. You will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. This is what God has promised us. You know, we've seen quite a few prophecies of a future day when people's ears would be open and they would actually listen to God. They're throughout chapters 29 through 35. And then remember what God starts saying in chapter 41 and 42. Listen to me. Listen to me. He says it over and over and over again in chapter 51. Pay attention to me. And that's how we hear God and come to believe Him. People of God will enjoy a relationship with the Lord based on His truth and His righteousness. There will be total peace. Peace with God, peace from all earthly disturbance. Look, anything you can imagine that you wish you had other than the stuff of this world, you will have. Every contentment will be yours if you trust in Him. And we demonstrate our trust by serving Him. Look at this outward beauty, precious stones matched by inner possession of the truth. These bejeweled foundations matched on the other side by divine righteousness imparted to us. You will be far from oppression or tyranny, he says. Fear is gone. And then in 15 and 16, he kind of uses a hypothetical. It says the security of the eternal city is assured in the care of the sovereign creator God. And he actually explains this. He says, I'm the one who made it possible for anyone to create weapons of destruction in the first place. And so as soon as I declare that's over, that's over. The eternal city is assured in its security. God's saying hypothetically, he's not going to any longer have to send people like Assyria to judge his people. Why? Because they will have been declared righteous. And he's already promised there'll be no violence, no hostility of any kind in the New Jerusalem. We can be assured of total peace. And how can we be assured of this? Well, because one, God is always faithful to what he's promised. But what's the other reason we can be assured that all these things will come to pass? Yeah, he's all powerful. See, he's not only going to keep his word, but he can do what he says. I assume we realize nobody else could do any little part of it, of what he's talking about here. So these verses here reemphasize God's power, his omnipotence over everything. So those are the two things we're going to need to take away from this. We must believe in him, knowing he won't lie, and that he can do what he said he's going to do. And these promises, he says, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper. Every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. Why do we no longer have to worry about being accused before God? Because the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12:9, has been thrown down. He's thrown down at the time of the cross. He can't accuse us anymore. He could go and accuse an unbeliever. He can't accuse you if you're in Christ. Because God's going to say what? He's going to say, that guy is not guilty. I declared him righteous. No weapon formed against you will prosper. This promise relates not to this physical life. It relates to our spiritual standing before God. I know people like to quote this. He's talking about our spiritual standing before God. Nothing can disrupt that. Nothing can separate us from His love and protection. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And he lists tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Nope. Not even a little bit. No harm can come upon the people of God. That's what he's assuring us here. No one will be able to bring an accusation. And this is the inheritance of all of the people of God. What Paul calls the Israel of God in Galatians. But it's all those who believe in the promise and the coming of Jesus Christ. The Creator begins everything. He maintains everything. He sustains the world. He controls what's going on. And he's appointed his people to this destiny. Well, verse 17 concludes this prophecy by giving one more assurance of God's sovereign control over every possible situation that might arise. And he's talking here in this last section. We have the term righteousness in the King James and in a couple other versions. And we have in the New American Standard and others the term vindication. But he says this, "This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication or their righteousness is from me, declares the Lord." I started reading from one commentator. He says, look, this is way beyond some small piece of real estate in the Mideast. He's talking about the eternal destiny of all those ever born who are the recipients of God's compassion and his love. But he promises something else, and this vindication or righteousness, which I think the King James is right here. The meaning of this term is debated and translated differently. But back in verse 14, we saw that this term here refers to the restoration of a right relationship with God, made possible by God. It speaks of God's justification of his people by his removal of their sins through the death of the servant. And justification by God's grace in the end is the core of this verse. God clears us and then protects us from any obstacle and brings us into this kingdom. These are indescribable blessings. The reality behind this image of a bejeweled city is God creating a righteous people. And he uses the term here, until this point, the term servant has only been used in the singular. Now the servant has done the work, and now for the rest of, I don't know if it's the entire book, I think it might be, the term servants now shows up in plural. He speaks of servants, those with whom Christ has shared his dignity. All these blessings will be the inheritance of the servants of the Lord, and they are the righteous who will enjoy God's coming kingdom by the grace of God. These folks are citizens of the New Jerusalem, and their assurance of eternal glory is absolutely certain. I hope we recognize how blessed we are to know and be called to believe these truths. Lord, thank you for the promises. Thank you for revealing yourself to us so that we can know that you are not only completely righteous, faithful, and true, but that you are all-powerful and can fulfill every request that your people could make of you. And that, Lord, beyond that, you have promised us this glorious eternity through the work of your Son who suffered so brutally for us. I pray, Lord, your Spirit upon and within each one gathered here, and that you will equip us to be useful servants and sharers of this glorious gospel. In Christ's name, Amen.